Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Isaiah chapter 52, which I will entitle The Lord's Coming Salvation. Let me give you a little introduction to the chapter. This is from Albert Barnes, who states that verses 1 through 12 of this chapter is, quote unquote, intimately connected with Isaiah 51. Well, in our last audio, we covered Isaiah 51, and we saw that Isaiah 51 was concerned with the comfort of Zion. And the way we interpreted that chapter is Zion would be comforted, the physical Zion, the nation of the Jews, would be comforted because they would be relieved from their Babylonian captivity in 538 B.C. when Cyrus said, "You are free to leave Babylon because I have just conquered Babylon in the previous year, and now you Jewish exiles are now free to return to Jerusalem." And so verses 1 through 12 should be easy to interpret. Then we get to the end of the chapter, verses 13 through 15, which is really a part of the next chapter, the first 12 verses of the next chapter, Isaiah 53. And this is a messianic prophecy, these two sections. As Albert Barnes says, this prophecy concerning the suffering servant is, quote, the most important and interesting part of the Old Testament. Now, Clark says that this chapter treats of three subjects. One, the deliverance of the Jews from Babylon, as I've previously mentioned. Two, the deliverance of the Gentiles from ignorance and idolatry. And three, the deliverance of mankind from sin and death. I don't know why Clark splits out the subjects that way. I would combine the last two, deliverance of the Gentiles and the deliverance of mankind, as basically the same thing. So once again, we'll keep to our interpretive scheme, which is Isaiah is talking about the physical Jews returning from Babylon, but that return is a type of the nations of the world flocking into the kingdom. This is how Clark describes his view of the chapter. Quote, Isaiah has not treated the three subjects as quite distinct and separate in a methodical and orderly manner like a philosopher or a logician, but is taking them in their connective view. He has handled them as a prophet and a poet. He has allegorized the former. That's the deliverance of the Jews from Babylon. He's allegorized that, and under the image of it has shattered out the two latter, which is the deliverance of the Gentiles and the deliverance of mankind. He has thrown them all together, has mixed one with another, has passed from this to that with rapid transitions, and has painted the whole with the strongest and boldest imagery. Well, once again, that's because the prophets don't exactly lay it out as to what they're referring to, and that's why the commentators end up disagreeing with each other at various stages as we go through Isaiah. But I think that most of the commentators would agree that this prophecy is a prophecy of the physical return of the Jews to Jerusalem, which is a type of the Gentiles, all of mankind flowing into the kingdom of God. So in verse 1, we'll begin. Isaiah says this, "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed." Now Isaiah addresses Zion in verse 1, and of course Zion is a synecdoche. It stands sometimes for Jerusalem, sometimes it stands for all of Israel, sometimes it stands for all of Judah. And in the New Testament, it stands for the church. So what does it stand for here? Well, Barnes and the Cambridge commentators say that Zion here refers to the physical city of Old Jerusalem, whereas Gill, Joseph Benson, and Matthew Poole say that Zion here stands for the church. And in fact, Gill gets very strong here and says that all interpreters agree this is the church. Well, that's not true. I just found two, Barnes and Cambridge, who say it refers to Jerusalem. But, of course, if you say it refers to Jerusalem as a type of the church, then we can all be happy. So, Zion, clothe yourself with strength, both the physical Jerusalem and the church. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Jerusalem is compared to a king getting dressed up. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Now, that's referring to the spiritually uncircumcised. It has to, because physically circumcised people did enter Jerusalem again. And in fact, because that happened, John Gill says that this Zion cannot refer to the old Jerusalem. He's got a strong argument here. Usually I kind of poo-poo Gill's tendency to ignore the historical in favor of the antitype, to ignore the shadow in favor of the reality. But here he's got a good point, because the uncircumcised and defiled did enter Jerusalem again. For example, in AD 70, when the Romans came in and put their pagan eagle standards in the holy place, which I take to be the holy land. I don't think places in the original text. Gill also mentions Antiochus Epiphanes in 148 BC, I think it was, the Syrian, the Seleucid emperor who defiled the temple, put pig's blood all over the altar. So this is what Gill says. This fact that the uncircumcised shall not enter into Jerusalem, quote, shows that the prophecy cannot be understood of Jerusalem literally, nor of the times of the Babylonish captivity and deliverance from it, since after this the uncircumcised and the unclean did enter into it. Antiochus Epiphanes, Pompey, that was 63 BC, when Jerusalem fell to the Romans, and then the Romans when they came in AD 70. Well, Gill's got a strong point, and Clark said that the reference to the physical city of Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, kind of fades into, shadows into the type, and he does not make clear distinctions between the type and the antitype. And I think if you're going to rescue the idea that the old Jerusalem was being referred to, you have to say that. Now, here's what Barnes says about the fact that the uncircumcised will not enter into Jerusalem. He says, quote, it was a fact that Antiochus and his armies, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, 168 BC, and Titus and his army, that's the Romans, AD 70, entered Jerusalem, and undoubtedly a host of others did also who were not circumcised. But this refers to the future times when the Church of God would be pure. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say also it refers to a future time. They say this is a prophecy never yet fulfilled. And the dispensationalist Guzik, and of course dispensationalists are very strong futurists, they say that the fulfillment is not even in the times of the church, but in the time of the last days, which is in the millennium and thereafter. Well, I didn't get this from a commentator, but to me, the way you could handle the problem here is to say that Isaiah is referring to the uncircumcised and defiled Babylonians will not enter you again, because they've been wiped out by Cyrus the Persian. I really think that's what Isaiah is talking about. So then we don't have to worry about type and antitype. In verse 2, Isaiah says, shake off your dust, talking to Jerusalem. How would Jerusalem get dust? Well, if she's personified as a mourner, what do mourners do? They sit in the dust and they pour ashes on their head. And so Isaiah says to Jerusalem, shake off the dust. Don't mourn anymore. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Now you're a king. You've got yourself clothed with garments of splendor, verse 1. Now you're sitting enthroned. You no longer need to fast because you're no longer a captive of Babylon. Free yourself from the chains on your neck. You're no longer a slave with chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Of course, daughter is the standard metaphor referring to the population of a place. So daughter of Jerusalem, population of Jerusalem, you're coming back, not only to be restored, but to be restored as royalty. Verse 3, for this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. What does it mean to be sold for nothing? Well, usually when a slave is bought, somebody has to pay something for him. But nobody paid anybody for the Israelites. They were taken free of charge by the Babylonians. Here's what Gill says, quote, as you became your foes' servants without their paying any price for you, so they shall release you without demanding any price or reward. The Babylonians couldn't ask the Persians and say, hey, how about pay us for these Israelites if you're going to free them from their slavery and send them back to Jerusalem? Why could the Babylonians not ask the Persians to pay them? Because the Persians were their conquerors. So, your enemies shall release you without demanding any price or reward, Gill continues, where Cyrus is represented as doing so, a type of their final restoration gratuitously in like manner. So the spiritual Israel sold unto sin gratuitously shall be redeemed also gratuitously. In other words, Christians are bought out of our slavery to sin by the free gift of Christ when he redeemed us with his blood and ransomed us from slavery with his blood. That's the type. But that's the antitype. I'm sorry, the type of Israel is true too. Nobody paid for the Jews. I mean, it's one thing to be a slave and say I'm worth $100, but then to get captured and sent into slavery, your price is $0. It's pretty bad. But they got sprung for free too. We go down to Isaiah 52, verses 4 through 6. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here? Declares the Lord. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. Now Yahweh is speaking in verse 4 through the mouth of Isaiah. And Yahweh says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Of course, that's when they were slaves, when they were living as slaves. And then lately Assyria has oppressed them. That was in the 8th century, 722, when Shalmaneser V and Sargon II wiped out the northern 10 tribes. And in 701, when Sennacherib came down and almost wiped out Jerusalem. And so Yahweh says, with that background, what do I have here? My people have been taken away in slavery for nothing. Usually you buy a slave, but no, these slaves were just taken right back to Babylon. And those who rule them, the Babylonians, are mocking. They're mocking God. They constantly blaspheme God. In verse 6, Yahweh says, therefore my people will know my name. They'll know Yahweh's name when he delivers the Israelites from Babylon. We're still talking about it now, 2.5 millennia later. Therefore in that day they will know. My people will know. In what day? The day that Babylon falls. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that that day is when Christ shall reveal himself to Israel sensibly, the only means whereby their obstinate unbelief shall be overcome. Well, that's sometime in the future. I don't think that's what Isaiah was talking about here. I think it was in the day that Cyrus wiped out the Babylonians, and then people will know that Isaiah's prophecies have been fulfilled and that Yahweh is Yahweh. They will know that it is I, Yahweh, who foretold it, who foretold the deliverance from Babylon by Cyrus. Now we have a translation issue here. The NIV says, it is I who foretold it. There's two ways that that verse can be translated. One way is a translation that gives the idea that the people will know that Yahweh foretold Cyrus's defeat of Babylon. That's the NIV. And that day people will know that I've foretold it. The other way that it can be translated is that in that day people will know that Yahweh is God. So either the people will know that Yahweh is a good foreteller of historical facts, or the people will know that Yahweh is God. Of course, the two ideas are sort of related. Here's some translations favoring the NIV that the people will know that Yahweh foretold Cyrus's defeat of the Babylonians. The New American Bible says, it is I who have foretold it. Here I am. The ASV says, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Now that doesn't say foretold. That says just that Yahweh speaks, but the idea is he's speaking prophecy in advance. The Bible in Basic English says, in that day they will be certain that it is my word which comes to them. See, here am I. My word which comes to them, that could be a foretelling of what happened. It might be just a general statement that God speaking words to the Israelites, but that could be a statement that the people will know that Yahweh foretold Cyrus's victory. The King James has, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Again, the idea that God is speaking in advance. Young's Literal Translation says, therefore in that day, surely I am he who is speaking. Behold me. That roughly gives the idea of a translation that states that people in the future day will know that God foretold that day Cyrus's victory from the past. It's not very clear, except in two translations. Other translations favor the view that the people will know that Yahweh is God. The Darby translation says, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that saith, here am I. No hint of prediction there. God's word says, that day comes, they will know that I am the one who says, here I am. Again, no hint of prediction there. In that translation, the Holman Christian Study Bible says, therefore they will know on that day that I am he who says, here I am. Again, no hint of the people being amazed at God's predictions. And then the NASB says, therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. So however it's translated, the people are going to know that God's God. They'll know that because of the amazing fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. We go now to Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to assume that Isaiah is speaking again. It's, again, not clear, but the NIV has the end of verse 6 ending with a closed quotation mark, which means that Yahweh has finished speaking. So now Isaiah, we will assume, is saying how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. I'm sure you are familiar with that verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, where Paul says, and how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, what is this good news? Well, of course, Cyrus's proclamation of liberty to the Jews who were exiled in Babylon, 538, when he gave them the proclamation that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. That's good news. John Gill says it's good news of John the Baptist. I don't think so. Or the apostles of Christ, again, referring everything to the New Testament. I guess you could say it was fulfilled in the New Testament. After all, Paul quoted the verse, but just because somebody in the New Testament quotes an Old Testament verse, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament prophet actually meant or understood this to be fulfilled in the New Testament. It was fulfilled in the New Testament, however. I mean, it happened. Whether Isaiah knew about it or meant it or not, it did happen. Now, this good news is seen from coming out of Babylon. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, there are watchmen looking for messengers. They're looking for good news. Now, watchmen were set on towers separated by intervals to give the earliest possible notice of the approach of a messenger. We can see that in Isaiah 21, verses 6 through 8. For the Lord has said to me, go, post a lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, pairs of horsemen, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, he must pay close attention. Then the lookout reported, Lord, I stand on the watchtower all day, and I stay at my post all night. So watchmen looked for messengers. Now, Adam Clark says this, there appear to have been two sorts of messengers among the Jews, one sort always employed to bring evil tidings, the other to bring good tidings. The names also and persons of these different messengers appear to have been well known, so that at a distance they could tell from seeing the messenger what sort of tidings he was bringing. Well, in verse 8, the watchmen see messengers bringing good news, because together the watchmen shout for joy. Now we have a translation issue at the end of verse 8. In the NIV, we read, when the Lord returns to Zion. That seems sort of strange because it's the Jews that are returning to Zion. The KJV has, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. In other words, when Zion was delivered out of its captivity. About half of my translations say, when the Lord relieve Zion, and the other half say when the Lord returns to Zion. Either way, it doesn't really make any difference. The watchmen are equally happy. They will see it with their own eyes. That means they'll see their deliverance of the captives coming back to Jerusalem with their own eyes. Verse 9, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah is prophesying this when Jerusalem wasn't ruined. It was a big, beautiful city. And now Isaiah is prophesying that there's going to be a return to the ruins of that great, big, beautiful city. So this is an incredible prophecy. I wonder what the Jews thought when they heard this prophecy. But the watchmen in Jerusalem in the prophetic vision here, they are breaking forth into joy, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem, bought it out of slavery. Verse 10, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. This was a national event. All of the ancient Near East knew about it, and everybody saw it. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Now, of course, when they see the miraculous deliverance of the Jews from Babylon, that is a type of all the nations seeing the spread of the gospel. Of course, you could translate earth in verse 10 as all the ends of the land will see the salvation of our God, because all the Jews will see it. That will fit. That's always problematic, how you translate haaretz. the Hebrew word for land, which is also the Hebrew word for earth. But at any rate, somebody is going to see the salvation of God, whether the whole earth, which would be the ancient Near East, or whether all of Israel. Either way, it's equally marvelous and wonderful. We go down to Isaiah 52, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah continues, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard." Isaiah is speaking to you who carry the vessels of the Lord. That would be the priests and the Levites, because they were legally required to carry the vessels of the temple. Let's look at a short history of the vessels of the temple. First of all, they got taken away to Babylon, as we read in Jeremiah 27, verse 18. "If they," Jeremiah says, referring to false prophets, "if they are indeed prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them intercede with the Lord of hosts, not to let the articles that remain in the Lord's temple, in the palace of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, go to Babylon." Well, that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to Babylon. We read that in 2 Chronicles 36, 18. He, Nebuchadnezzar, took everything to Babylon. All the articles of God's temple, large and small, the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. So the Babylonians have got all of Yahweh's temple vessels, but Cyrus won them back from the Babylonians when he beat the Babylonians in 539 BC, and then Cyrus restored the vessels and let the Jews take them back for the second temple. We read in Ezra 1, verses 7 through 11, "King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and had placed in the house of his gods. King Cyrus of Persia had them brought out under the supervision of Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: 30 gold basins, 1,000 silver basins, 29 silver knives, 30 gold bowls, 410 various silver bowls, and 1,000 other articles. The gold and silver articles totaled 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought all of them when the exiles went up from Babylon to Jerusalem." That's a heap of gold and silver implements, 5,400. And so Isaiah is saying, look, you're carrying all these vessels of the Lord. I'm sure Isaiah didn't know exactly how many they were, but we read from later history it was a lot. And Isaiah says, carry them out. Don't touch any unclean thing, because the things that you're carrying are holy, set apart to the Lord. Priests and Levites, they were required to be holy. They couldn't touch any unclean thing as they carried the vessels. In verse 12, Isaiah says that the exiles will not be running in haste, fleeing in helter-skelter fashion, of course, because they are on a ordered march back to Jerusalem, because Cyrus not only let them go, he encouraged them to go, gave them all their vessels back, their temple vessels. And as they go in an ordered march, do the Israelites need to worry about anybody attacking them in their rear? No, because in verse 12, we read that the God of Israel will be the rear guard of the Jews. So we go now to verses 13 through 15, and we will finish this chapter. Now, verse 13 is apparently spoken by Yahweh, according to the NIV's marking. There's no quotation marks in verse 11 and 12 or at 13, which would mean that all of these previous words, which I said were attributed to Isaiah, would be attributed to Yahweh. But again, I can't tell. It doesn't really matter. But here in verse 13, since we read my servant, that would be God's servant, and that's going to be the Messiah. And this is the break. The first 12 verses of this chapter 52 go with the previous chapter 51, which is God comforting the Jews as they are returned from their Babylonian captivity. But now, in verses 13 and 15, we are now being introduced to the famous suffering servant prophecies of Isaiah. I'll read verses 13 through 15, then I'll give you an introduction to this passage, fairly thorough introduction, because this is a very important passage in the Old Testament. So, starting in verse 13, Yahweh says this, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Now, as an introduction to the suffering servant passages, I'm going to use Albert Barnes, who has a very good discussion of these prophecies of Isaiah. I'm going to address three issues in this introduction. The first issue is, was Isaiah a true prophet or not? Did he write after the fact, like Daniel is always accused of doing by liberal skeptics? Second thing I want to look at is, how have the Jews interpreted this suffering servant passage and the rest of the suffering servant passages? How have they handled them in the past, and how do they handle them now in the present? And the third thing I want to point out in this introduction is that these suffering servant passages have been used to convert Jews to Christianity. So we start out with point number one. How can we show that Isaiah was a true prophet? Isaiah wrote before Jesus and yet predicted Jesus perfectly. You would have to be a prophet to do that. So we need to prove that he wrote before Jesus. Very easy to do. First proof that he wrote before Jesus, he is quoted by the New Testament as part of prophetic writings which were well known at the time. For example, I'm not going to read them to you, but Matthew 8:17, John 12:38, Acts 8:28-35, Romans 10:16, and 1 Peter 2:21-25 are all direct quotations from Isaiah, which shows that the New Testament writers knew about Isaiah in New Testament times. So that means Isaiah was not written after the gospel writers as a forgery, as a pretentious fraud, a pious fraud, as is sometimes said, by a man pretending to be a prophet who is actually writing history. That can't be. Proof number two, Isaiah was quoted and translated by writers who undoubtedly lived before Christ. Isaiah is in the Septuagint. That was 3rd century B.C. and in the Chaldee, the Aramaic text, that's before Christ. Point number three, proof number three, there's absolutely no evidence that the text has been changed to adapt it to Jesus. The idea being that, well, Christians could look at what happened to Jesus and then they could go to the book of Isaiah and change Isaiah to make Isaiah match what the Christians saw happen to Jesus on the cross. Nope, there's absolutely no evidence that that was ever done. The story of Isaiah is the same in all copies and all versions. There are no variations in the text, in the manuscript evidence. Point number four, no infidel has ever argued that someone wrote Isaiah after the fact in order to argue for Christianity after Jesus' crucifixion. No infidels even bothered to try to argue that because he would be laughed out of the room. Point number five, the Jews themselves never would have forged these passages to prove that Isaiah or to make Isaiah into a prophet that wrote after Jesus died, because the passage opposes all their views of a princely earthly Messiah. So they, of course, would have no desire or interest in forging those passages. And not only that, if they forged the passages, why would they make the passages look like they referred to Jesus? So it cannot be that the Jews ever forged the suffering servant passages. How about the Christians? Well, even if they had wanted to, they would never have been able to forge those passages to fit Jesus. And this is the sixth proof that Isaiah wrote before Jesus. How could Christians have forged Isaiah to make Isaiah fit Jesus? The Jews would have screamed bloody murder if the Christians had messed with their text. So, point number one of the introduction, Isaiah wrote before Jesus' time. And in doing so, he described Jesus perfectly, as we'll see in these passages. Point number two in our introduction is, how did the Jews interpret the suffering servant passages? Well, let's distinguish the early Jews, both before and after the birth of Jesus, or right around the time of Jesus. They all said that the suffering servant was the Messiah. Here's what Barnes says, quote, "The opinion early prevailed that the passage before us had reference to the Messiah, and that they had to some extent right views of him," the they being the early Jews. They had to some extent right views of who the Messiah was. Even by the later Jewish interpreters who gave a different exposition of the prophecy, it is admitted that it was formally referred to the Messiah. In other words, later Jews, which we'll look at in a minute, they changed their view that the suffering servant passages applied to the Messiah, but they admitted that the older Jews, they all said it was the Messiah, because it's obviously the Messiah. Well, now let's look at some of these later Jews. Some of them maintain still that it referred to the Messiah, but it's pretty embarrassing because it looks like Jesus was the Messiah. And so the great mass, quote unquote, Barnes says, the great mass of the later Jews do not take the suffering servant passages as referring to the Messiah. Or at least they do not take the passages as referring to a Messiah that could be described by Jesus. Now these rabbis were forced to act in self-defense against Christians who were pointing to the passages in Isaiah and saying, this is obviously referring to Jesus. And so many of the later rabbis said that no, Isaiah is not making reference to any Messiah who can be described by Jesus. So they had to come up with some other options, and I'm going to give you a few. One option is that Isaiah was talking about two Messiahs, a triumphant prince, that would be one kind of Messiah, one of the Messiahs that's coming, and two, a suffering Messiah. Now notice how those contradictory traits are both exhibited by Jesus. He suffered, but he was also a conquering king when he rose again from the dead. The Jewish rabbis never could explain that. They never could handle the contradiction. And so these rabbis came up with the idea there were two Messiahs. Here's option number two. The Messiah had already come in the person of an Old Testament character, so he can't be Jesus. Now here are many examples of who these rabbis speculated was the Messiah from the Old Testament. I didn't get all of these from Barnes. Most of them came from Barnes. But Abraham was said to be the Messiah by some rabbis. Moses, said others. Ezra, Zerubbabel, an undetermined righteous person. Josiah, the king. Jeremiah, Isaiah. Well, you can see from the breadth of the speculations there that these rabbis don't have a clue who the Messiah is. All right, so that's option number two, according to the rabbis trying to explain how the suffering servant can't be Jesus. Option number one, there's two Messiahs, and this suffering servant hasn't showed up yet. Option number two, an Old Testament character is the Messiah. Number three, the Messiah is not coming. We just don't know who it is, but the coming of the Messiah is not an article of faith, and so it just doesn't matter. A punt. Option number four, the Messiah is hidden. And where is he? Well, he's hidden in some part of the world. He won't reveal himself because of the sins of the Jews. Some people speculated this hidden Messiah was hidden in a terrestrial paradise somewhere. Maybe in Shangri-La, out near Tibet in China. Or maybe, one rabbi said, the Messiah was hidden in Rome among the leprous and the infirm. Here is now a fifth way the rabbis tried to get around the obvious implication that Isaiah's suffering servant was Jesus. These rabbis said that the Messiah would come one day in the future. Now, what day that was, there was no agreement. One rabbi said the last day of destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. That's when the Messiah came after Jesus. Kimchi, the famous medieval rabbi, said that the Messiah was coming very soon in the 12th century AD. Other dates speculated upon, 1492, that's when the Jews were kicked out of Spain, 1598, 1600, or some other dates. Finally, because of all the confusion, one rabbi said, anathema on anyone who tries to predict when the Messiah comes. The Jews that wanted the predictors to be anathematized were tired of all the uncertainty. Option number six, as to how Jewish messiahs got around the obvious implication that Isaiah's suffering servant was Jesus. These rabbis, in option number six, says there is no reference to a Messiah here by Isaiah. It's rather a reference to all of the Jewish people. Now that actually is the most common opinion held by modern Jews. The suffering servant is the Jewish nation that suffered for the world. Another option is the pious portion of the Jews were a sacrifice for the rest of the Jews who are not so pious. But the most common opinion today is that the suffering servant is the Jewish people themselves. Now, I hope I don't have to point out to you how weak it is. Whenever you have two ways to explain something, your argument automatically becomes weak. I know when I'm trying to assert a theological position, I have to do that every now and then. It's just bad because you don't have unanimity on your side. There's a split in your camp, and when you have to split your forces militarily, you're weak. Likewise, theologically, when you have to split your defenses, you're weak, or weaker than you would be if you had a united front. Well, that's just if you have two options. What about all these options? Let me run through them again for you. All these options as to who this non-Jesus Messiah is. One, there's two Messiahs, and Jesus is not one of them because he wasn't a triumphant prince. The two Messiahs, a triumphant prince and a suffering Messiah. Jesus might have been a suffering Messiah, but he wasn't a triumphant prince, so therefore he cannot be the Messiah. That's option number one. Option number two is some Old Testament character that was the Messiah. Option number three, actually the Messiah's not coming at all, so let's don't talk about it anymore. Option number four, well, the Messiah's come, but he's hidden somewhere in the world. Option number five, well, he hasn't come yet, but he will come one day in the future after Jesus, so that means Jesus is not the Messiah. Option number six, it's not the Messiah at all that's being referred to in Isaiah. It's rather a reference to the people of the Jews. Well, that's weak, folks. In fact, the Jewish opinion on Isaiah's suffering servant is so weak that the suffering servant has been used to convert many Jews to Christianity. Albert Barnes says that the suffering servant passages have probably been the means of the conversion of more Jews from the errors of their system to Christianity than any other portion of their scriptures. And as a matter of fact, we even see an example of Isaiah's suffering servant being used to convert a Gentile in Acts 8, verses 27 through 35. So he, that's Philip the evangelist, got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Holy Spirit told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard the eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," the eunuch said, "unless someone guides me?" So the eunuch invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth." Now that's obviously a passage from Isaiah that deals with a suffering servant. We haven't gotten there yet, but this is clear who Philip was reading. He was reading Isaiah. He continued to read Isaiah in Acts 8:33. "In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Justice was denied the suffering servant, who will describe his generation, for his life is taken from the earth." The eunuch replied to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or another person?" Well, Isaiah wasn't talking about himself. So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning from that scripture. And of course, we know that the eunuch was converted, and Philip used the suffering servant passage from Isaiah to do it. So folks, if you got a Jewish friend, and if they're interested in something more than what the world might offer, ultimate spiritual things, take them straight to Isaiah's suffering servant and say, "Explain this. How can you explain that Isaiah predicted this so precisely? It refers exactly to Jesus. How can you deny it?" And I would suspect you'll get a lot of bumbling and fumbling and who knows, and I don't know, maybe some. This is typically when you get somebody caught like that, this is what they'll say: "Well, I don't know, but I'm sure there's somebody out there that knows more than me," and they'll punt and go to some unknown scholar that they haven't read and they can't quote. All right, so let's start now and look at the suffering servant as described by Isaiah, or actually as described by Yahweh, as reported by Isaiah. Verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely." How did Jesus act wisely? Well, how about his disputes with all the learned doctors in the temple when he was 12 years old? How about all the arguments he had with the Pharisees? He made monkeys out of them. How about how Jesus behaved at his arrest and crucifixion during the trial, the three stages of his trial, at the high priest's house, before the Sanhedrin, before the Roman tribunal, before Pontius Pilate? It's incredible. He was always on top, even when he was being beaten, mocked, and spit upon. In verse 13, not only will the suffering servant act wisely, but Jesus will also be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now that means raised and lifted up and highly exalted in honor. All the translations say that. I wondered at first, maybe it's talking about the resurrection from the dead, but it's not. How was Jesus exalted? Well, he was resurrected and seated at the Father's right hand, so maybe it does have a reference to the resurrection. Now in verse 14, the servant had his appearance so disfigured, a disfigurement beyond that any man had ever experienced, and his form marred beyond human likeness. In other words, he was beat up so badly you couldn't even recognize him as human. Now, how does that appear to refer to the nation of Israel, the modern Jewish interpretation that the suffering servant was the servant of Israel? How does that figure? That sounds much more to me like Jesus' face was beaten during his trial. It's a human being here, not a nation which is being beat up. In verse 15, the serpent will sprinkle many nations. Now, what does that mean, to sprinkle a nation? Well, I'll give you three options. Option number one, it's Christian water baptism. Option number two, the sprinkling of many nations is a symbol of cleansing, the cleansing of those nations. Option number three, the sprinkling of many nations is the word of Christ refreshing the nations like rain and dew. So let's look at these three options. How does the Messiah sprinkle many nations? Well, Christian water baptism is option number one. What's the problem with that? Baptism isn't a sprinkling, unless you're a Presbyterian. But I'm not a Presbyterian. Water baptism, baptizo, means to submerge under the liquid, as when you're dyeing cloth. That's what the Greek means. It doesn't mean sprinkle. So I don't think that's what Jesus was referring to, sprinkling many nations, referring to baptizing many nations. I don't think so. Jameson Fawcett Brown gives us option number two. The sprinkling of the many nations is a symbol of cleansing the many nations. Now, how can nations be cleansed? Well, in the Old Testament, there were two ways you could clean something. One is by sprinkling water. Ezekiel 36:25, I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. So the metaphor there, obviously God doesn't sprinkle H2O on people, but it's talking about symbolically, metaphorically, God will sprinkle clean water on you to make you clean, all right? But the most references in the Old Testament to sprinkling are to blood being sprinkled on people being made clean. I'm going to read you some examples, not only in the Old Testament, but also four examples in the New Testament and two from the Old. Leviticus 4:6. Dipping his finger in the blood, he shall sprinkle it seven times before the Lord toward the veil of the sanctuary. The priest is to sprinkle the blood. Leviticus 16:18-19. He shall come out to the altar. This is another priest before the Lord, and make atonement for it also. Taking some of the bullock's and the goat's blood, he shall put it on the horns around the altar, and with his finger sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times. Thus he shall render it clean and holy. So there's another case of sprinkling in the Old Testament Levitical service, the Old Testament Levitical ritual. This idea is expressed to the Jewish Christians in Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify, the blood of goats and bulls are sprinkled. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That, of course, is from sacrifices. Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. So Jesus' blood is said to be sprinkled on Christians. And 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. Peter is writing to places in current day Turkey, Asia, Bithynia, all of those are places in Anatolia, present-day Turkey, and Peter says that they were set apart for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. So the blood of Jesus is said to sprinkle us. So in my opinion, there's your answer right there. The servant is going to sprinkle the nations with his blood to cleanse the nations as they ask for repentance for their manifold and variegated sins. Now there's another option, option number three, that says that Jesus sprinkles the nation with his word, which refreshes like rain and dew, which sprinkle the ground. I don't think that's it. It's a nice idea, but I don't think that's it. I think it's sprinkling with the blood, as Isaiah is prophesying about. And then in verse 15, Isaiah says of kings, the kings of the Gentile nations, for what they were not told, they will see. In other words, they never heard of this salvation before, but oh, now they're going to see it in Jesus. They've never heard of it before, but now they're going to understand. They're going to understand that Jesus cleanses human beings from their nasty, disgusting sins. And ladies and gentlemen, with that high note, we are now finished with Isaiah chapter 52. We are ready now to go to Isaiah chapter 53, which I will call He Was Crushed for Our Iniquities. And we will continue looking at this most important passage. I think I quoted Barnes earlier, who said that this was the most important passage in the Old Testament. I believe it might be. So we'll continue with looking at the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 in our next audio. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.